Many of you knew I grew up in a Lutheran church, a rural Lutheran church in South Dakota. And that was certainly not a fire and brimstone fundamentalist congregation, although it was conservative culturally. But I can remember growing up in the context of the culture of that church and of that community and having the very distinct impression that God was really like Santa Claus. He's making a list and checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. And that even though the marquee on the church was gospel of grace, the culture and, very frankly, my candid reading of the Bible left me nervous. Because oftentimes what I read suggested that the fine print, the marquee is grace, the fine print, however, is law and order. And if you don't get things under management in this life, you're going to basically have something less than good news at the end. Now, as I grew, I began to ask those questions, and the answers I got were not very satisfying. Usually, the pastoral staff of the church would suggest, well, it's a mystery. Yes, we are saved by grace. God accepts us and loves us by virtue of His grace. But in the end, we're going to be judged on the basis of what we do. How do those two things go together? I don't know. It's a mystery. Well, that left me a little nervous, more than a little nervous. And it wasn't until I was a college student that I began to, through the testimony of other Christians, come to look at the Scripture and really try to understand how these things could come together, how both could be true. And that is what led, in part, to me becoming enthusiastically committed to Christ. When I discovered and understood how the grace of God really was grace, it wasn't just a marquee. It wasn't just a lost leader, you know, the kind of thing to get you in and then at the end say, sorry, you're going to be judged on the basis of your performance. When I understood something of how grace was radical and that in many respects, a lot of the people who were my mentors growing up were not very confident in making that point. That I became very interested, first of all, in studying Scripture and teaching it. And in many respects, that was one of the things that was very key in God's Spirit changing my life. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about, we're studying Romans, and we're in chapter 14. We're going to be talking about the judgment of believers. And those of you who have been to the ancient Near East, the Near East today, and gone back into the ruins of ancient Corinth, perhaps recognize and remember this scene. This is the bema, or the step, literally. It was the judgment seat in Corinth, and it was the place where speeches were made and where judgment took place. The Scripture uses the same word, the word used for this spot, to describe the judgment of believers, as though we are going to stand before God and before Christ, as someone would stand in Corinth publicly in judgment before the city. One of the things that I think we recognize when you read the New Testament is the fact that the apostles understood the judgment of God as being a fundamental of the faith. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, we read these words, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These things were the things that the writer of Hebrews is saying we should know, and we should lay them aside and build on them. These were among the fundamentals. Now we come to the passage in Romans chapter 14.
Speaking of eternal judgment.
Yeah, I think I'm going to hurry through this class, right?
The rocket just hit Israel.
Romans 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? And here he's talking about the strong judging the brother for being weak, and the weak holding the older brother or the stronger brother in contempt because they don't understand the rules. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And here he's speaking to not a secular audience, he's speaking to Christians, the recipients of this letter, of the book of Romans. And this isn't the only place he makes a statement like this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, again, writing to a Christian community, for we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. No mention here of faith. Recompensed or rewarded for what you have done in this body, in this life, good or bad. But the question, of course, we ask ourselves is, aren't we, as believers, exempt? We think of perhaps passages like John chapter 5 and verse 24, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That isn't you may have eternal life, you have it. And does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Does not even face judgment, Jesus seems to be suggesting here. But Paul echoes the same thing in many passages. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, for the word of the cross, that is Christ being judged for us, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, the power of God is not what God does through us. The power of God is what God has done for us in Christ. We see Christ's crucifixion in terms of bearing the penalty of sin for the world as the power of God for us on our behalf. Yes, but what about Romans chapter 2? Here we have the same author, Paul, saying something like this. Who will render, speaking of the judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, but do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Verse 13 of Romans 2. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This is Paul, the author of grace, the champion of grace. But in the next chapter in Romans, he says this. For the demonstration, I say, speaking here of the crucifixion of Christ, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In other words, the one who justifies the one who is not in his deeds righteous, who is still ungodly, he is declared just. How can Paul be saying both of these things? But then again in chapter 8, we read this. If things haven't been confusing to us yet, this will be even more confusing perhaps. Verse 5. But he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we are living according to the flesh, we shall die, or must die. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here he seems to be suggesting that the power of the Spirit is given to us to live a life that is going to escape judgment, or at least is going to pass the judgment. Now, there are three observations that we can make in terms of not just Paul's writing, but the writing of the New Testament. We get these three themes. Paul is clear that Christians are justified by faith apart from works. That's the argument of the first chapters of Romans. And if you have not been involved in this series and are confused by Romans chapter 2 in terms of judgment by works, you can go back and get the podcast and the slides from that part of our series. We've already gone through these passages. But it's clear that Paul, in his argument in Romans, is saying we are justified not by our behavior, but by our faith in Christ, whose righteousness is imputed to us or given to our account. The second thing that we can say, by way of observation of looking at the New Testament's record, the Bible also teaches that all, including Christians, will be judged by their works. In other words, we're going to stand before God, and our works are going to be the issue. The third thing that we can probably say, based on Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a godly life. Now, this leads to three different explanations, possible explanations. Both observations, or all three observations, are true and constitute a paradox. In other words, we're saved by grace through faith. The judgment is on the basis of works. That we don't understand how those two go together, but there are a lot of things in Scripture we don't understand that go together, like a trinity, and like how can Christ be at the right hand of God the Father and in our hearts, and how can we be the body of Christ and the church be the body of Christ, so forth and so on. Lots of enigmas. As a matter of fact, one of the things that was a characteristic of my Lutheran upbringing was the fact that most of the questions concerning theology that were of practical nature had the same answer. It's a mystery. Well, that didn't do well for me. I recognize that I cannot understand everything. I don't have to understand everything. But if everything's a mystery, you're asking me really not to make a very big commitment. For me to make a commitment, I've got to see how it fits. It's got to make sense to me in the sense of the big picture. There's got to be something here that basically is intellectually compatible and convincing with the world that I experience and see at some point. Both observations are true and constitute a paradox. That's one explanation that's offered. The second explanation is this. True faith will produce the works required. In other words, what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 answers the question. We're saved by grace through faith. We're justified by faith. But that faith is going to produce holiness. And that holiness basically is going to be what is the issue at the final judgment. And if you're a real Christian, no problem. Because you will have the Holy Spirit working through you and you will be a holy person. Now, the big problem with that is the fact that that has not squared with our experience.
Amen.
There are many of us who basically have, we consider real faith, but we know that we're far from being completely holy. Yes?
It seems to me that when you're trying to be justified by the law, it's a negative thing. That is, you don't do certain things.
Right.
Whereas when you're trying to be justified by faith, it is works of faith. It's a positive
right.
type of
right.
thing. So when it says works, it doesn't mean by not doing these things.
You're right.
It means by expressing your faith.
Right.
And when it gives examples of people that are doing works of faith, they're not things like non-murdering.
Right.
So two seems to fit pretty well.
It does. Yeah. As a matter of fact, it's convincing to a lot of people. And they would say, they put it this way, God isn't expecting us to be perfect. He's expecting us, however, to really have works of faith or love, faith expressed in love in such a way that we really do mirror enough of the life and the nature of God, the life of Christ, that at the judgment we don't have to worry. Now, that may be satisfying to you. It is not satisfying to me. I'm nervous if that is basically the standard. I'll tell you why. There's no indication that there's a difference between before and after coming to Christ for faith. There's no indication there's a difference between immaturity in the faith and maturity in the faith. We're not judged on our best day. We're judged on our whole record if we're judged on the basis of our works. And our past, we can't undo. It can only be forgiven. And this basically brings us to the third point, or the third possible explanation. The judgment texts are misunderstood. In other words, when we read passages like the passages we just read that suggest believers are going to be judged on the basis of their works, we have got to be sure we understand that correctly and not jump to conclusions as to just exactly what that means. And I'm going to suggest that there are two ways in which many of those texts have been misunderstood or could be misunderstood. One, some of these texts are part of a hypothetical argument. For example, in Romans chapter 2, where Paul says basically we're all going to stand and be judged on the basis of our deeds. It's not just the hearers of the law, it's the doers of the law that are going to be just before God. What he's doing there is creating, or I believe, explaining a hypothetical situation, underscoring the fact that no one is going to escape the need to have holiness in their life. Now, he goes on to say, all nature, all creation, all men are guilty. We all will not pass that test. He says, hypothetically, you could, if your intentions are good and your behavior is good, you can pass, but no one does, Jew and Gentile alike. And this is why, and it's on the basis of this, he makes his argument for justification by imputed righteousness of Christ through faith. That's where he's setting us up at chapter 2 for chapter 3 of Romans to make his point. Some texts are like that. They are hypothetical. They aren't basically to be taken outside of a broader context. Some of the texts refer to rewards other than eternal life. They refer to, yes, a judgment of believers on the basis of their works, but the works do not determine whether a person is spent eternity with God or apart from God. They have to do with something else. I'm going to suggest that three here has got a lot of merits that need to be looked at, and we're going to look at them today. There are three sources of hope at the final judgment. One is dismissal, removing the standards of holiness so that there is no offense. And this is the position that a lot of more liberal congregations that under the umbrella of Christianity take. A loving God would never condemn anyone. This idea of hell is just a barbaric. And the idea of the wrath of God is barbaric. God is a God of love, not a God of wrath. There is no hell, there is no judgment that condemns anyone. In the end, everyone is going to basically become a recipient of the love and grace of God. That's a very popular notion. The problem is, just a whole lot of scripture you've got to cut out of your Bible to get to that. You've got to really squeeze a lot of those passages into a small box to make that work. The second hope is empowerment, enabling believers to meet the standards of the law or of the nature of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby our faith is energized by love, and we basically display the works or the fruit of the Spirit through our genuine faith in Christ, the genuineness of our Christianity. The Holy Spirit empowers true believers to fulfill the law, to basically have no worry about the judgment. Again, there are a number of problems with this. The big one is we don't know exactly how that works in terms of our experience, given the fact that we're conscious of a lot of things that just haven't gone right. And the third is redemption, fulfilling the requirements for us, for the believer in Christ, outside of our personal behavior, or forgiveness. Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, our hope is not in the law. Paul makes that very clear, and so does the writer of Hebrews. Or even in the Holy Spirit, but in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read passages like this in Hebrews chapter 7. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness, speaking here of the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. What is this better hope? The better hope is in Jesus' life, death, and death for us, not the law fulfilled through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, even by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the good news of the gospel. And as I've said before, in this class and others, it is very clear, very important that we be clear in terms of understanding the distinctive nature of the ministry of the law, the ministry of the Son, and the ministry of the Spirit. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the representative of the nature of God, what is righteousness, is designed, first of all, to convict us of our sin, not to encourage us. It tells us what's right and wrong in black and white. But it was not given, as Paul argues, to encourage us to say we're doing well. It was to basically leave us with a knot in our stomach saying, we are in trouble. That was its purpose, in part. The second purpose of the law was to give us some idea of which direction we should be going in life. What is right and what is wrong. The third was, it would help us identify Christ as Messiah. When we see Him coming, when that generation see Him coming, and say, this man is righteous. He basically fulfills the law. It would help them, supposedly, identify Him. The Holy Spirit's ministry, while His ministry is one of empowering us to bear witness to our faith by our works of love, His ministry starts with being a comforter. He's a paraclete. He's one who basically teaches us, reminds us of what Christ has done. His ministry is primarily a doorkeeper to the gospel of Jesus Christ. His ministry is not about Himself. It's about Jesus. And in many respects, His ministry is best understood by teaching us the truths of what Christ did in His death and resurrection. The gospel accounts and the epistles major on Christ as our surrogate, that is, our substitute, who died for us. They do not major on the law. In Paul's letters, the law is not the theme, as it was in Judaism. Nor is the Holy Spirit the theme. The Holy Spirit is very important. The Holy Spirit is a powerful underlying force in Paul's understanding of the Christian life and of the Christian witness. But the theme is the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That's where the attention is. The danger is, in many of our churches and in our lives, we focus on the law and the Spirit, and Christ becomes rather insignificant. A mascot for the story, perhaps, or a poster boy for the story. But the real issue, if we face the judgment of God, is getting the rules right and getting the power to fulfill them, to live them out. It's the ministry of the law and telling us what we need, the ministry of the Spirit basically empowering us to get there. And when our Christian life basically is focused on the law and the Spirit, we're missing good news. That is not good news for most of us. Now, the law ultimately is good news. It leads to Christ. The Spirit is good news because He reminds us of Christ, points us back to Christ. But Christ is the good news. Now, I'm going to suggest there are seven reasons, in my thinking about this, seven reasons why the texts concerning the judgment of believers are often misunderstood. First of all, some logical reasons. Who can stand before the perfect standard of God's holy nature, even in the power of the Holy Spirit? As I've said several times, on my best days, I have to confess my motives probably are mixed. There are times when I feel as though God's Spirit has and does work through me, but even then, I'm painfully aware of how sinister my human nature is, and how undeveloped my understanding is of the nature of God's love and grace toward me, and how fearful I am in terms of things that I do or don't do, even on my best days. Who can stand before the perfect standard of God's holiness? I don't know of any. I know some people who feel confident they can. I just am not there. I can't understand that. How good must a person be, and for how long? It's not a matter of having a good moment. We all have some good moments. We'd say, stop the clock right here. Erase the past. Erase the future. This is it. And if I'm judged on the basis of that, I feel good. But we all have a long record of behaviors and attitudes and motives, so forth and so on. How long do we have to be righteous? Just 10 minutes before we die? Does that erase the rest of, or the first 99% of our life? And how good do we have to be? We can't just be hinting at it. We've got to be basically perfectly selfless, perfectly controlled by the Spirit of love in Christ, so forth and so on. In what sense is the gospel good news if we are on parole? If we're not pardoned, but we're just basically, say, we're postponing the prison sentence and giving you a chance to demonstrate that you can get it together. That may be good news to you, it's not a good news to me. How is this different than Judaism or Roman Catholicism? Judaism basically had a view of grace that worked like this. You are saved by grace because you're a part of the covenant people of Israel. God chose you. And now you obey the law to demonstrate that you are a part of that people. Your identity as a part of the covenant chosen people rests with your ability to commit yourself and to keep the demands of the law. And the demands of the law were defined by the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, in such a way that they could be obeyed. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Don't work on the Sabbath? Well, they would prescribe how far you could walk on the Sabbath and not violate the Sabbath. Or what kind of things you could eat and drink on the Sabbath, so forth and so on, and not be in violation of the Sabbath. But they defined it in such a way that it didn't take an awful lot of discipline or effort to basically satisfy the demands of the law. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says basically, you have been told, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if you have lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. The Pharisees had basically defined stealing and adultery and murder in such a way that, yes, there was the possibility of doing that, but most people were not going to fall into that trap. Jesus basically raises the bar and says, you've all fallen into the trap. You just basically are kidding yourself, because it's the heart that really is what's going to be counted. But there are theological reasons also. Our Redeemer is Christ, not the Holy Spirit. My hope for eternal life, my hope in standing before God, is Christ, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reminds me of Christ. Does the Holy Spirit empower me to follow Christ and to live a godly life? Yes. But not perfectly in this life. That's why Paul says he groans waiting for his deliverance. Yes, Joe?
Jim, can you make a point about the Roman Catholicism there?
Oh, I'm sorry, yes. Thank you, Joe, for pointing that out. In Roman Catholicism, the difference is a little closer to Christianity in this respect. to evangelical Christianity. Excuse me, but at this point, I will not apologize. In Roman Catholicism, traditionally, a person is justified by virtue of what the Holy Spirit does in changing your heart. You stand before God on the basis of a pure heart and a pure life. Now, it's recognized that unless you're a saint, you have not achieved that yet. This is why there is purgatory. Purgatory basically enables you to get it together through the prayers of those who are left behind and through taking judgment for sin, so forth and so on, that you will be acceptable for heaven. This is why, in part, Luther broke from the Catholic Church. He recognized this really is not grace. This is a gospel. It's not a gospel. It's a good news that sees Christ as instrumental, but the instrumentality of God's grace is seen through what Christ does through us, not through what he does for us. And the big difference that is yet to be resolved between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is this. What is the nature of God's grace toward us? Both agree that God's grace is toward us. We're saved by grace. The question is, what does that grace consist of? The Roman Catholic Church says that grace consists of the power of the Holy Spirit to make you worthy. Luther and the Reformer said, no, the grace of God is the power of God through Christ for us, imputing to us his righteousness by faith apart from anything that's done through us. Now, what is done through us is a fruit of that, but it has nothing to do with our justification before God. That was the big difference, and still is the big difference, between Roman Catholics and Protestants. By the way, there's a lot that we can learn from Roman Catholic theology and Roman Catholic tradition. Many Protestants, I think, would be far better off inheriting and mimicking a lot of the traditions of Roman Catholicism, and as far as that goes, Judaism as well. There's a lot we can learn from Judaism. But at critical points, Protestant evangelicals are distinct, and this is one of the distinctions. And again, for theological reasons, our Redeemer is Christ, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, our encourager, our paraclete. In what sense did Christ fulfill the law? And we die to the law. When Paul labors to make this point that Christ fulfilled the law for us and died in our place, and we died to the law in Christ, what does all this mean with respect to this matter of our behavior and works and judgment? And how do we explain Paul's teaching of faith apart from works and grace apart from personal merit? Which is something that is very difficult to explain away. We can embrace the idea of the Holy Spirit being the source of the power that enables us to pass the final judgment. But what do we do then with all of the teaching that Paul labors to make concerning the merits of Christ and his work? I'm suggesting is, these are reasons for me why I am inclined to look at the passages. By the way, there are many of them that suggest that we are judged by our works in terms of eternal destiny. In the book Peace Seekers, the first in that two-part series, there's a long appendix of 40 pages where basically I take the passages that I'm aware of in the New Testament that basically are used to suggest a believer is judged by their works with respect to heaven and hell, and I try to present an answer to them or an explanation of those passages. One of the things that I felt a need for, and in terms of my own study of this issue, was the fact that there are so many passages that are used to describe or suggest the believer's judgment with respect to eternal destiny on the basis of works, that I felt there had to be some kind of answer to these passages, some kind of explanation. Because if you read the Bible, as many of you I suggest have or do, you're going to run across lots of passages. You'll scratch your head and say, now how does this fit with grace? This doesn't sound very gracious, like the passages I suggested earlier in this class. The appendix in this book is designed to basically give not perhaps the best answer, not even the final answer, but an answer to those passages. Four common mistakes we can make. One is this. If we are not practicing a perfectly holy life, we do not go to heaven. That is a position of hopelessness, it seems to me. Or because we are saved by grace, it makes no difference how we live. That is an equally deep ditch to fall into. Thirdly, if we strive to be holy, God will accept us. In other words, he's going to be judging us not on the basis of our works, our deeds in the flesh, but on our good heart, our intentions. If our intentions are good, we may be doing a lot of bad things, but our intentions were good. He's going to look at our intentions and say, oh, shucks, that's fine. And that'll be the basis of the judgment. The problem is, nowhere do we find anything in Scripture that suggests the judgment is going to be on intentions. Intentions are simply not enough. Certainly good intentions are part of it. You don't want to have bad intentions doing good things, but good intentions and good deeds are both required. Because God is merciful, he will not judge anyone. In other words, he just couldn't do it. He's just too good a guy for that kind of thing. These are all mistakes we should avoid. Yes, Barry?
Is there some way that it talks about our works being burned up or remaining?
We're getting there.
Is there a litmus test for that?
A litmus test for that? Well, just hold on. In 5 minutes, we'll be there. It's helpful, I find, to think of God's judgments, scripturally, in terms of three phases. First of all, there is the discipline of believers before death in this life. Ananias and Sapphira are examples of this, where God brings into our lives things that discipline us so we would learn from the bad things that happen to us or that we do. And even destruction, the destruction of non-believers, God judging nations. In the Old Testament, we have a lot of examples of this, of God judging people physically because of things that are happening or have happened or commitments they've made or haven't made. That's in this life. But in the life to come, judgment can be divided, I think, into two categories. Disclosure of believers' works and damnation or condemnation of non-believers after death. And let me explain the difference there. This is where we get basically to what Barry was hinting at in terms of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll look at a couple passages. This is one of them. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now here Paul gives us a hint as to what the judgment of believers is going to be all about. It's going to be the disclosing of our hearts. Everything that we've done and the motives behind what we did are going to be exposed at or disclosed at the final judgment when we stand before God. Now, before you get too nervous with that, and that should be a cause, and it will be a cause for great weeping for all of us at some point. But disclosure for what was hidden before is a part of the final judgment of believers. This is important for us to understand. When we go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, we read this, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes," speaking here of those after the judgment, "and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Here, what what the writer of Revelation is revealing about the final judgment is this. For believers, there will be tears, but they'll be wiped away. There's no wiping away of tears if the tears aren't there. In the end, there will be tears, but they will be wiped away. Now, I'll explain that in a moment. In one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the minas, or the investment, and the stewards, we have an interesting picture of what the judgment might look like. You remember, it's a story where an investor gave his servants minas. It's a measure of weight, which basically was equivalent to about a third of a year's worker's salary for a year. And he asked them to invest this for the benefit of his kingdom. And one person invests and receives a tenfold return on his investment. Another person invests and receives a fivefold return. And one person buries his treasure and because he's afraid of the judgment of the master. And when the master comes, he says, "Here's what you gave me, and I was afraid and didn't invest it." And the master takes that one mina and gives it to the one who invested it and made tenfold. And that's the story. Verse 24. Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." That is, the one who invested and didn't make anything. Didn't invest at all because of fear. "But these enemies of mine," in verse 27, "who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." So there are two groups here. There are the slaves who were poor investors and good investors. The poor investor is penalized. He suffers loss because what he had was taken away from him and given to the one who invested successfully. But he is not judged. The spectators, who were not the servants on the outside, they are the ones who are basically judged in this situation. The worthless slave loses his reward, but is not destroyed with the enemies of the master. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is the passage that Barry was talking about. We have a similar picture. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it." Paul's talking about his ministry here. "But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. How we build on our saving faith on Christ is the issue here." Now, verse 14. "If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire." The reward here and the loss are not salvation, but they result in the believer's judgments nonetheless. There is a judgment and loss, but it's not eternal. The issue here is not heaven and hell, or being with God, or separated from God. The picture is this. You have a foundation, basically, of Jesus Christ, or the gospel, or faith, and two builders. You build with wood, hay, and stubble, straw, things that can be burned, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And when the fire comes, one is burned up. Thank Steve Jobs for that one. and the other is not. That's the picture. And the result is a loss of rewards that could have been had. To review, this is basically what we can say. The biblical judgment of believers for their sins takes place at the cross. The cross bore our judgment for our sins, past, present, and future. Whether we are Christians or not, filled with the Holy Spirit or not, those sins are borne and carried away. We are justified as though we had no sin. That means the difference when we stand before God between someone who's lived a very heroic, sacrificial life is going to be no different than the person who's been a scoundrel, who's been on the edge of the kingdom of God, in and out, most of his or her life. When it comes to justification before God, we are all on level ground, and Christ is our righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. The biblical judgment of believers for their sins, at the judgment seat of Christ, however, is a different matter. It's dealing with a different thing. It has to do with gaining rewards or suffering loss based upon the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life or the work of the flesh. General judgment, again, is like this. For every person standing before God, those who stand in the power of their own righteousness will be judged on the basis of their own righteousness. God will be perfectly fair. As I've said before, talking to people who ask this question, I say, you can be assured of the judgment, God will be perfectly fair. He will basically accept you on the basis of your record. To the extent that you have been fully human, that is, you're born the image of God in you. You are made in the image of God. To be fully and completely human means to radiate that image. To the extent you have been fully human, God is going to judge you. Now, if you fall short on that, you have no one to blame but yourself in this scenario. For those of us who are aware of that, we have placed our faith in Christ, whose righteousness is imputed to our account. So we stand before that judgment, although our record in the flesh, in this life, is mixed at best. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and there is no condemnation because God sees us in Christ. At the Bema, or the judgment seat of believers, we have built upon that faith with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. That is, we've walked in the flesh, we've walked in the Spirit. And those behaviors and those attitudes are going to be judged accordingly. We're going to receive a reward or not a reward. Lose it. Well, the question is, what are those rewards? I'm going to suggest they consist of things like this. The reward of sharing the ruling power of Christ in His kingdom on earth. In other words, there is a reward in realizing that the things that we did under the power of the Holy Spirit in this life were a part of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom reign in this life, in this earth. We have a satisfaction in eternity of realizing how God's Spirit had used us in ways sometimes we didn't expect, didn't realize that He was using us. We'll have the awe, the wow experience at that point. And knowing the satisfaction of experiencing the power of Christ's Spirit in life and ministry, in terms of the things that we intended to do, oftentimes, that were a reflection of our commitment to Christ, or Christ's Spirit inspiring a commitment in us. What is the loss? The loss has to do with the realization of what could have been, but wasn't. Or to be able to see, at the same time, what we did that was not just a mistake, but a first-degree sin, outright rebellion, those things where we just basically were naughty, not nice, spiritually. The fact that Christ's blood cleanses us from those things was the wiping away of the tear. In other words, some of us will stand before God in eternity, I believe, this way. He will, I'll just use myself, He will strip me clean. He will expose all of my motives and all of my deeds. And He'll say, in these cases, you were yielded to the Spirit, and God used you even when you didn't realize it. And you have a chance now to see how that impacted my kingdom reign on earth. That is the reward. The suffering loss comes from, and here is where basically you really were fearful, faithless, messed up, abusive, carnal, etc. But the good news is the cross of Christ covers all that. In both cases, we're basically experiencing a wow. In both cases, every knee bows. And we worship God for two reasons. His Spirit empowering us to enable us to partake of the sharing of His kingdom reign, and the cross of Christ taking away our sins. In one case, we have tears of joy. In one case, we have tears of sorrow. But those tears are wiped away, and we are united fully with Christ. It's real heaven. It's not just a basement apartment in heaven for some of us. But it'll be heaven for different reasons and in different contexts. Now, is all that detail in Scripture? No. But it makes sense to me. It's a way in which I can connect the dots and say, this is a way in which I can imagine this taking place. Am I right? I don't know. But I realize that I have these dots to connect. And that's a way in which I connect them. You may have a better way of connecting. Yes?
Are you saying that we can never lose our faith?
The question is, am I saying we can never lose our faith? No, people do lose their faith. The security of the believer rests not upon our performance, but it does rest upon our faith. Some people basically have the understanding that once a person makes a confession of faith, they are sealed in by virtue of that confession of faith. I don't see any indication in Scripture that that's the way it is. Abiding in faith is not the same as abiding in holiness. I think there's nothing you can do, there's no sin you can commit that's going to basically be so great the blood of Christ can't cover it. But there has to be a faith link. Now, there are times, I think, and there are examples of people who, because of chemical problems and other circumstances, renounce their faith. Whether they've really forsaken their faith is something only God knows. But is it possible for a person to have the assurance of eternal life and not have faith? I know of no indication in Scripture that would encourage us to say that because a person walked forward in a Billy Graham crusade in 1955, and when they lost their child in an accident, they turned away from God, and for the last 20 years have been a practicing atheist and blaspheming against the name of Christ, there's no indication that they have eternal life. That's the point. That's the point. Yes?
I just noticed something on one of your slides, the one from 1 Corinthians 4.
Yes.
Where it says here, wait till the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God.
Right.
Which we've interpreted that to mean each man's praise and condemnation.
Right.
What if it's more like, I mean, I've talked to you about this before, it's more like the metal detector, you know, where you're this is useful for me, I don't know, that you are coming to God, and as you come, the metal detector, which is God, you know, identifies all the junk.
Right.
You don't want to bring that. You don't want to bring that to the Father. You want to bring
right.
truly good things. So those things are stripped away, and they are lost from you.
Yeah.
Things that you thought
yeah.
were valuable.
Right.
Maybe I'm going to give this great thing and lose this.
Right.
So when you finally come to the Father, you come with the real, true, good things. And then you do get some
yes.
kind of praise.
I, Nikki, I think that what you're saying, if I can repeat it, be something like this. When we enter the presence of God for eternity, eternity is timeless, so we think in terms of time. I don't know what heaven is going to be like. I don't know what timelessness is like. I just know it's going to be good. I know that we're not going to get to heaven and say, boy, this is oversold. You know, going to do that. When we get there, we're going to, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will be in a state of blissful appreciation and worship, being united with God. But there will be two things that we enter that state in. And this is one of the things you're getting at. We're not going to come there with a remembrance of all the ways in which we have messed up, because those tears will be washed away. They'll be disclosed. We'll face them in the judgment. That's the judgment part. There's going to be gnashing of teeth. There's going to be a wailing. There's going to be a sense of pain. But it'll be washed away when we suddenly recognize that His righteousness cleanses us from all those things. It's a story, I can't get into it, but I told a story of a person I counseled some time ago who was involved in witchcraft, and how difficult it was for her to escape the things that she had done and accept God's forgiveness. She walked by the library of the University of North Carolina. Jesus Christ was in the doorway. He took her in the library. She knew what was going to happen. He was going to open the books in the library, and all of them would disclose all of the children she had sacrificed, the things she had done sexually, the motives she had. All of it was going to be disclosed, and she was right. Jesus basically took her into the stacks, opened these books, and they had all of her sins and motives there written. And on each page was a big red cross over it. And his word to her was, "I've waited so long to show you this." And she said that delivered her. It delivered her. Now that vision basically was her deliverance. That's a picture, I think, of what we'll face.
Okay, we're out of time.